Good morning. My name is Richard, and it's a real pleasure for me to be able to bring God's Word to you this morning. Over the past few weeks, I've been studying Psalm 32, and I've been so blessed to see what God's Word speaks to my own heart, and excited to be able to bring it to all of you. When Pastor Dave originally asked me to preach on one of the Psalms, immediately I said Psalm 32. This is my favorite Psalm from over 20 years ago. But it was, it's been refreshing for me to study again in a new light. And amazing for me to see all that's in here. And I'm humbled to think that there's so much in this psalm that we just don't have time to look at today. So I need your prayers. I need your prayers to speak what God would want to speak to you through His Word this morning. So let's bow our heads together and just pray one more time before we get into Psalm 32. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time to worship you, to come into your presence, Lord, to sing your praises. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for new members joining this congregation. We thank you that you would call us your sons and your daughters. Lord, and now we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts, speak to the core of our beings, dear God. We pray that we would submit ourselves to that word and rejoice in it, dear God. Let it lift us up. And most of all, let it point our eyes to Christ, Heavenly Father. Let us see more and more of Jesus and His work on the cross for us. Let us shout with shouts of deliverance from what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who lived in the Netherlands during World War II. She was about 50 years old during the war, never married, and she and her family were very devout Christians. Now, during the war, Nazi Germany had attacked the Netherlands and were occupying her country. And for the most part, the Dutch people were left alone to live their regular everyday lives under the Nazi supervision. But as soon as the war progressed, Corrie noticed that more and more of her friends and her neighbors were disappearing, that the Nazis were arresting people that she knew all of her life and taking them away, never to be seen again. Now, some of these were Jews that were her neighbors that she had known growing up. Some of them were Dutch men, young men, who were forced to go away into labor camps to contribute to the war effort for the Nazis. And so Corrie couldn't just stand by and watch as her friends and neighbors were taken away. And so she started to build up a little, a broader and broader network of families that would support her work to hide these refugees. And so she would connect the refugees to one family or one home in other parts, in her region of the Netherlands, so that they could hide away from the Nazis. But as her network grew and grew, eventually she had to take in refugees into her own home. And so all of a sudden, her family's house needed a hiding place. And so she was taken to this man who introduced himself only as Mr. Smith. Now, later on, she found out this Mr. Smith was actually one of the most famous architects in all of Europe. And so, over the next several days, Mr. Smith and his team built a hiding place in Corrie's home. In fact, on the top floor of the home in her own bedroom. And so, little by little, the workmen, they brought in their tools. For example, they would have some tools wrapped up in a newspaper to sneak into the house. Or they have a few bricks hidden inside of a briefcase and carried into the house. And quietly, carefully, they built this hiding place in her room. When they were all done, Corrie couldn't believe her eyes. She had slept in this bedroom for the past 50 years, and even she couldn't tell that anything was hidden there. But what they had done, about 80 centimeters away from the back wall, they built another wall, a brick wall, and they covered it with plaster, they covered it with paint, and they made it, they put matching water stains on it to make it look like it had been there just as long as the other walls. It had the molding and the trim were chipped and peeling just like the rest of the room to make it look like it had been there forever. And on that wall, they built a wooden bookshelf made of these sagging beams of wood that looks like it's been there so long. And in the very bottom of the bookshelf on the left side, underneath the bottom shelf, they had a secret panel. The back panel would slide away to reveal this space about 60 centimeters by 60 centimeters where someone could just crawl into that space and hide. It was the perfect hiding place. Now, it would be 2 years the 28th of February, 1944, when this hiding place was truly put to the test. Someone had betrayed Corrie in all of her activities, reported them to the Germans, And so the German officials were raiding her home, floor by floor and room by room. They were looking for these hidden refugees, but they couldn't find them. Finally, by the end of the raid, Corrie and her sister and her elderly father and a number of Dutch Christians were all taken away and arrested. But those six refugees were never found. Until a few days later, they were able to escape the house to safety. Now, do you ever wish that you had a hiding place? When the frustrations of your life build and build, when anxieties are raging inside of your heart, when the arguments with your friends and your family go on and on and on, when you're caught in this endless cycle of guilt and shame, do you ever wish there was some place where you could just go away and hide? Well, Psalm 32 offers you exactly that. It gives us a hiding place. But this hiding place is not built out of brick and mortar, so much more effective than false walls or secret panels. This hiding place is built out of forgiveness. It's the forgiveness of our sins that can lift us up out of the frustrations of our life. It's the forgiveness of our sins that can break us out of the cycle of guilt and shame. The forgiveness of sins that can give us, surround us with shouts of deliverance. And so I want to talk about forgiveness today. And as we look through, we study through verse by verse Psalm 32. And I want to break it up into three main points. So first we're going to talk about the blessing of forgiveness. Second, the deliverance of forgiveness. And third, the steadfast love of forgiveness. So first of all, the blessing of forgiveness. Second, the deliverance of forgiveness. And the third, the steadfast love of forgiveness. So let's start with our first point, the blessing of forgiveness. And we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Let me read this again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, whenever you read biblical poetry, you have to think about parallelism. Parallelism, it's a literary device that simply means that there may be two lines or three lines or sometimes four lines that are parallel. They reflect each other. The meaning of the lines repeat each other. Sometimes the meaning of the second line is a little bit more emphasized. Sometimes it's an example of the first line. But somehow these lines are related to each other to give us a fuller view of the reality that it's describing. So I like to think of it as parallelism as a 3D view of reality. Now, you know when you go to a 3D movie, you have to wear those special glasses. And what happens is that in those glasses, the right lens is filtering a certain type of light. The left lens is filtering a different type of light. And so it gives you a slightly different vision between your right eye and your left eye. And so when your brain puts the two images together, it gives you a 3D perspective. And that's kind of what's going on in parallelism. When you have two lines or three lines or four lines that are giving you slightly different descriptions of the same reality. And so by looking at it from these different perspectives, it gives you a 3D view, a fuller view of what it's describing. And so that's exactly what we have in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we have what's called simple parallelism, where the second line and third line pretty much repeat the meaning of the first line, but maybe give it a slight variance. And so in these verses 1 and 2, for example, we see three different terms of sin. In the first case, there's transgression. In the second case, there's sin. And the third case is called iniquity. Now, what's the point of that? Couldn't they just say sin? And is it because of the differences of the meanings of the words? Well, you could talk about the difference of the meanings, that transgression is a rebellion against God, and sin is a more general term of offense, actually meaning turning away from the true path. And iniquity is a distortion, a crime against the divine will. But that's not the point. The point is not the individual definitions of the word. The point is that you have these three images all together expressing a completeness and a diversity of sin. And then you have the completeness and diversity of forgiveness. In the first case, it's called forgiven. The second case, it said the sin is covered. And the third case, the sin is not counted. And so you have a complete and diverse picture of sin, and then you have a complete and diverse picture of forgiveness. And so what is it trying to express here? These verses are trying to ask you the question, trying to challenge you. What are your sins? Are they transgressions? Are they sins? Are they iniquities? Whatever it may be This psalm covers it. So think about all the different kinds of sins you have committed. Think about the bitterness raging in your heart. Think about the evil deeds that you have done. Think about the selfish acts that you have committed. Think about the way that you are not loving your neighbor. All these different ways of sin, not only, even only in our outward expressions, in our actions, but in our hearts as well, the selfish motivations, the attitudes in our own hearts. All the diversity, the completeness of our sin, and God's forgiveness meets it all. All of it. It says that it's forgiven, it's covered, it's not counted. Whatever expression you may have, God has come up with it. And if you're here this morning and you think that you've gone beyond God's grace, if you think that your forgiveness is out of reach of God's forgiveness, Psalm 32 is telling you that He has it covered. In all the different ways of completeness and diversity of the forgiveness of sin, God can forgive you. No matter how deep, no matter how complex, no matter how great is your sin, God's forgiveness is even greater. And so that's the image of parallelism that it gives us. And then the last line, it tells us the means of that forgiveness in the second half of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not having deceit, not trying to cover our sins for ourselves, but freely confessing it to the Lord. It's through that confession that we experience this complete and this diverse forgiveness of our sins. And so, as we understand how great our sin is, and we understand how great God's forgiveness is, let's go on to verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now here you have another type of parallelism. This is called chiastic parallelism. Now, I don't want you to be intimidated by the name. It's pretty a simple concept to grasp. But chiastic parallelism is named after the Greek letter chi. And the Greek letter chi looks just like the English letter X. So you imagine an X, and this is really the shape of the parallelism, the shape of the lines. The main dynamic of it is that the second part repeats the first part, but it repeats it in reverse order. So the first part might have a part A, part B, part C. The second part has a part C, part B, part A, going in reverse order. And it matches, the parallelism matches from the first part to the last part, and then the second part to the second to last part, and then the middle parts match each other. And so when we see this structure, it helps us to understand what the meaning of the text is more closely. So let's start with the first part. It says in the beginning of verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." This is a literary image. Now the man here, the psalmist, he doesn't literally have a bone disease. His bones are not arthritic or anything. But it's an image, an expression of the pain that he's enduring, of unconfessed sin. And that matches with the other literary image that's found in the end of the passage, the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4, it says, "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And so put these two images together and you get a 3D view. You get a fuller view of what the psalmist is trying to describe. That when you have unconfessed sin, it hurts. It drains your strength. It eats away at your bones to the very core. There's no escaping this thing. Now, there's plenty of reasons why we don't confess our sin. Maybe we're ashamed of our sin. Maybe we keep doing our sin. And so we don't feel like we can't confess it. But the longer we wait, the more and more it eats away at the very core of our being. And so that's the first image of the first part matching the last. And then the second, matching the second to last, it says at the second part of verse 3, "through my groaning." Now, before we talked about the literary image of suffering, that literally he doesn't have a bone disease. He's not actually standing out in the summer sun. But here we have an actual expression of of his suffering. When it says, "through my groaning," the psalmist really is groaning. His unconfessed sin hurts him so much that he's actually expressing it in verbal groaning. And so the actual expression of his suffering is matched in verse 4. It says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." And so you ever wonder where the pain of unconfessed sin comes from? Maybe we think, when we hold our sin inside, maybe we think the pain comes from our circumstances. Maybe it's because of the things that happened to us. Maybe it's because of the person who betrayed us. Maybe it's our own insecurities in our own heart. We can think of all these reasons why, where this pain should be coming from. But this psalm in the parallelism clearly says that my groaning comes from the heavy hand of the Lord. That suffering comes from God. And not from our circumstances, not from the person, not from our own attitudes. That suffering comes from God. And so, what hope do we have to escape it? We can try to do things good. We can try to do good works to make up for it. We can try to distract ourselves with activities and forget about it. We can try to just put it in the back of our mind longer and longer. But there is no escaping the pain of unconfessed sin because it comes from the hand of the Lord. Now, if that's the second part, the actual expression of the pain, the third part is the duration of that suffering. It says at the end of verse 3, all day long, and that's a parallel match to the beginning of verse 4, for day and night. All day long, day and night. The pain of unconfessed sin goes on and on and on and on. There is no end to it. Sometimes we can think that, you know, sure, I've done something bad, I've done something I'm not proud of, but I'll just put it to the side, I'll just forget about it. Eventually, I'll just move on my life and things will be fine. But what Psalm 32 is telling us, it will not be fine. It will never go away. That unconfessed sin will continue to bother us, continue to cause us pain and suffering, on and on, day and night, all day long. Continue to go on and on and on until you confess that sin. Now at this point, hopefully we're ready to do some confessing. But we have to know how to confess our sin then. And this we see this in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, let me start with verse 5. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here we have some more simple parallelism. The first three aspects of sin are repeated again. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. Again, the complete and diverse image of sin. But instead of matching it with a complete and diverse image of forgiveness, it matches with a complete and diverse image of confession. It says in the first part of verse 5, I acknowledge. The second, I did not cover. The third, I will confess. In every way possible, we need to confess our sins. And so what this is teaching us here is that we need to confess in various ways. Now, you know, all of us here in this room, we understand, we've heard of confession of sin, we've done confession of sin. What you do is you just go off by yourself, you pray to God just between you and Him, and you confess your sin. But that's not the only way to confess. It's not just confessing, it's also acknowledging. It's not just acknowledging, it's not covering, it's uncovering. And so all these diverse and complete ways of confession, we have to make use of all of them. And so, sure, it's important, it's essential to go off by yourself, just between you and God, and confess your sin. But sometimes it's also necessary to go to your brother, go to your sister, and confess your sin to them. And sometimes by just pronouncing it out loud in front of another person breaks the power of that sin. And sometimes that close personal friend is not enough. Sometimes you should go to your community group leader and confess that sin. Sometimes you need to even go to one of the pastors, one of the church leaders, and confess that sin. And in some cases even, you need to go before the entire congregation and confess that sin. Many and diverse ways that we have to confess our sin, and yet still we only have a single perspective of confession. And so if we use the many ways of confession, we have to understand what we are confessing. And so we have this complete and diverse view of sin itself. The first instance is sin. Second is iniquity. Third is transgression. All these different perspectives of sin. And what it's telling us is that we have to confess all of it. All of it. Every single sin in our hearts. Not just the actions that we do with our hands, but the attitudes and motivations that are dwelling in our hearts. And so it's important for us to speak to other people, to have them reflect back what they see in our hearts. It's important for us to read God's Word and to measure ourselves by God's eternal Word. It's important for us to get help from others to be able to see ourselves more clearly so that we can confess not just part of our sin, but all of it. And so this psalm is telling us that we have to confess in various ways. We have to confess and our many sins. But in verse 6, it says we have to confess urgently and immediately. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." Don't waste even a single moment. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for this afternoon. The time for confession is now. You never know how long you'll have this opportunity to confess your sins. When it talks about this great rush of waters, this is an image of the trials, the judgment that's going to come for us all. You don't know if that's going to come 50 years from now or if it'll come this very day. And so we need to confess urgently. We need to confess immediately so that that rush of great waters will not reach those who seek the Lord and confess their sins. And so if we've learned what the blessing of confessing our sins is, the blessing of forgiveness, we have to go to our second point now, talking about the deliverance of forgiveness. Now let's go on to verse 7. "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Now here again, we have another literary device. This one is imagery. And it's a very powerful imagery describing the forgiveness of sins. But there are actually three images going on here in the three parts of verse 7, one after another, progressively more and more intense. And the first image is the hiding place. So you imagine everything that we've studied so far in Psalm 32. You imagine the heavy hand of the Lord pressing upon you. You imagine your very bones aching and groaning under the weight of unconfessed sin. You imagine the pain of the judgment of God bearing down on you like the summer sun. All of that. And now imagine finding a hiding place. Finding just one spot where you can rest, where you can be relieved of the pressure, where you can stop the pain. One little hiding place you find in forgiveness. That's the image that we have here in verse 7. Now, I just saw a movie last week called Hacksaw Ridge. I wasn't expecting to see a movie last week, but it was really good. I have to recommend it. I was quite moved by the movie, in fact, inspired by this movie, Hacksaw Ridge. I wouldn't recommend it to young children. In fact, it's really violent. It's exceedingly violent. So if you've got, don't let your kids watch it. And if you've got a weak stomach, I would say don't watch it either. But it was a really good movie. It was about, it was actually a true story of this man in World War II named Dawson Doss. Now, he was an American who volunteered for service in World War II, but he had a strong religious conviction that he could not kill, not even for the cause of war. And so when he signed up to go into the American Army, and he went off to basic training, and he would not even touch a gun to be trained even to defend himself. But what he wanted to do, he wanted to be a medic. And so he had some basic medical training, and he wanted to go to the war to help the cause, to save lives, not take them. Now, at one point, there's a scene in the movie where Dawson and his entire troop, they've finally gone overseas, and they're fighting against the Japanese, and they're trying to take this one strategic position away from the Japanese. And the Americans have nicknamed this place Hacksaw Ridge. And they call it this because the Japanese are just cutting down the American soldiers, one troop after another, and they can't get through. And so Dawson's troop, they engage the Japanese in their first offensive, and they charge the battlefield, and they fight and press further and further, but they're being cut down by the Japanese. So many American soldiers being killed and being wounded. And finally, the second day of the offensive, the captain calls retreat. And so anyone who's able to get up, anyone who's able to move himself, flees the battlefield and goes off to safety. But Dawson stays behind. He stays behind the rest of the day, the rest of the night, the rest of the next day, looking for wounded soldiers. He goes around through the battlefield, picking in through the dead bodies, just hoping there's another person who's alive, carrying them off to safety. Finding one more, carrying him off to safety. Finding one more, carrying him off to safety. And all the while he's doing this, there's these small groups of Japanese soldiers combing through the battlefield looking for survivors. And if they find someone who is still alive, they'll shoot the body. Sometimes even the dead bodies, they'll shoot the body or stab it with the bayonet just to make sure that they're dead. Now, there's one point in particular where Dawson found a wounded American soldier, and the soldier was halfway buried in the dirt. And so Dawson was trying to help the man to get back to safety. But while he was helping him, there was a small group of Japanese soldiers that were starting to come his way. And so quickly, he covered the man with the rest of his body with dirt to hide him from the Japanese. And then Dawson himself, he lied down flat and covered himself with the dead body of another American soldier. And he laid perfectly still. And as those Japanese soldiers came walking by, they simply looked at the dead body and kept on walking. But then one of them turned around and looked at the body that was covering Dawson. And he hesitated for a moment as if there's something wrong, something suspicious about this body. And then as he hovered over the body, he took his bayonet and he rammed it into the body, making sure it was dead. And satisfied that it was dead, he turned around and went on his way. Now, as soon as the small group of soldiers went on their way, Dawson threw off the dead body, dug up the American soldier who was wounded, and carried him off to safety. Now, after I saw the movie, I realized what an incredible image of a hiding place. That here was this man, this soldier, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by death and violence. And through it all, in the midst of it all, he's found one single place where he is safe. And the reason he is hidden is because he is covered over by a man who has already been destroyed by that judgment. And so it is with us. That here we are, and there's judgment all around us, threatening us to destroy us. But the only reason we are safe is because we are covered over by the death of Jesus, by one who has already faced that judgment and been destroyed. Now, if you are here this morning and you're considering confessing your sins, you're feeling the need to give those sins over to God, the important lesson that you have to know is that there is only one true hiding place. There is only one man who has faced that judgment and died for it in our place. Only Jesus Christ can truly cover you and to forgive your sins. But as powerful as this image is of forgiveness, we have to understand that the image of forgiveness doesn't stop here. The psalm keeps going with a second image. And so yes, Jesus is our hiding place, covering us from the judgment through forgiveness. But often we're still afraid of that judgment. Even if we believe in Jesus, even if we know that he died on the cross for our sins, we understand that we're forgiven, and yet we still feel guilty. And yet we still feel afraid. We still feel that judgment beating on our door. And so we need more than just this one image of a hiding place. So the psalm gives us a second image. It says in the second part, "You preserve me from trouble." Now the difference between Dawson and Dawes, hiding under the corpse of an American soldier, and us hiding behind the death of Jesus, is that Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And so we don't need to just hide as still as we possibly can, just in fear if we just take even one step out that we'll be destroyed by this judgment. Jesus not only hides us, but he protects us. Imagine this soldier now up and about, around and covered by bulletproof armor. He doesn't need it to hide anymore. Now he can attack. Now he can charge against the enemy. Now he can advance. But the image of forgiveness doesn't even stop there. It goes on with one more. It says, "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Now imagine the soldier no longer hiding. The soldier no longer even just attacking under protection. But the soldier surrounded by shouts of deliverance. The enemy has been defeated. And so, yes, we understand, we believe that Jesus died on the cross to cover over our sins. He is our hiding place. But we also have to take the second image, that he is risen again, that he has given us protection from that sin. And even more than that, that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He reigns in victory over our sin. This is the image of forgiveness that he gives to us. Still, so often we confess our sins, we believe we're forgiven, and yet still we feel guilty, still we feel weak. And so ask yourself, how are you doing in your battle against sin? Are you overcoming? Are you victorious? Are you advancing against the enemy? Or are you crouching and hiding in fear, waiting for that judgment to fall? Now, as we look at these images of forgiveness, we have to understand that this is parallelism. It's not like level 1 of forgiveness, level 2 of forgiveness, level 3 of forgiveness, and we're trying to get to more mature levels. This is parallelism. All three are portraying the same reality. If you are hidden in Christ, then you are protected in Christ. And if you are protected in Christ, then certainly you are victorious in Christ. That is the full image of forgiveness that we get in Psalm 32. And so if we understand what it means to be forgiven, to be protected, to be hidden by Christ, then what does that mean on a practical level, on an everyday level, in our everyday actions, in our prayer? That we see in verses 8 and 9. It says in verses 8 and 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now here we have, again, two more images, two contrasting images. Now the first image is this image of loving and guiding relationship. Now we don't know exactly the relationship that's talked about here, but just for an example, think about a father and a son. A father guiding his son, teaching him, training him to go in the way that he should go, giving him wisdom and love, so that when the father is gone, the son will continue in those ways, in those wisdom. Now contrast that with a horse or a mule. Teach that horse or a mule all you want, and it will never understand. No matter how much you care for that animal, it's still an animal. It will never understand the biblical principles. It will never understand wisdom. It will never understand love. But it simply must be directed by bit and bridle. Now, maybe it's hard to kind of think of ourselves as this type of animal, as this horse or mule. So I want to suggest, think about the image of a slave. What's the difference between a son and a slave? Now, both a son and a slave, both of them have to obey. Both of them have to serve. Both of them are trained. Both of them are given instructions and commands. But the slave serves the master out of fear. Fear of punishment, fear of rebuke, perhaps even fear of death. But the son serves the father out of love. Because the father has so loved the son, because the father has poured out his life in guiding and sacrificing for the son knows that whatever he says is for the son's good. And so he will gladly serve, he will gladly sacrifice, he will follow every word, not out of fear, but out of love. And so we have to understand ourselves. Sometimes we think of forgiveness of sins and we think of ourselves as slaves set free. And of course, that's a biblical image. That's a necessary image. But set free for what? Think about a slave after he's set free. What can he do? He has no money. He has no resources. He has no means to take care of himself. But we are so much more than slaves set free. We are slaves who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. The full love of God poured out upon us. So the question for us as we battle against our own sin, ask yourself not how much do you love God, ask yourself how much does God love you? Do you understand the full love of the Father? Do you understand its depths and its heights? Have you sunk into the fact that you are adopted as his sons and his daughters? Now when we put these two images together, the image from verse 7 and the image we have here in verse 8 and 9, we see what Jesus has done for us. In his death, he has covered over our sin, given us that hiding place. In his resurrection, he has given us protection so that we can advance against sin. And in his reign on high, he has given us victory over sin. And what are those shouts of deliverance surrounding us now? That we are his sons, we are his daughters. That we have to remind ourselves of this more and more to understand the love of God. That is the deliverance of forgiveness. Now, this may be an amazing image that Psalm 32 gives to us. This image of the hiding place that Christ has accomplished for us. But as we go to point three, the question we have to ask ourselves is that image true for you? Has Christ done that for you? We know Jesus has gone to the cross, but we may think that maybe that's for someone else. Maybe that's for the rest of the world. Maybe I'm not so sure. I'm not so confident that he's done that for me. And so the way we can know, have confidence in that, we have to go to our third point today, the steadfast love of forgiveness. So let's look at verse 10. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And so here we have a comparison. The comparison between, and putting ourselves in that comparison, we can ask ourselves, are we the wicked? Are we the ones, and all we deserve is sorrow upon sorrow? Or are we the ones who trust in the Lord? Are we the ones who deserve that steadfast love? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, if we really examine our own hearts and our attitudes, and we don't even have to take very long, we can come to the conclusion that actually we're the wicked. All of us, every one of us in this room, all of you, myself, we are the wicked. I tried to trust in the Lord. I tried to have faith in Him, but still I doubt. Still I have fears. I don't do it perfectly. And so I don't deserve that steadfast love. And so who in the world does? It's only Jesus. Only Jesus deserves that steadfast love. Only He is the one who truly trusted in the Lord. And we see that in that because Jesus was the only one who never actually sinned, Jesus was the only one who didn't need a hiding place. And so as He trusted in the Lord, we can see that He became that hiding place for us. Now, where do we see that? Let me just mention the story that takes place in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, Christians call this story the Transfiguration. And simply what's going on here, Jesus goes up on a mountainside with three of His disciples, with Peter, James, and John. And His appearance is changed. He's transformed. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white like lightning. And right before Him appears Moses and Elijah. And they're having this conversation together. And so Peter, he makes this very natural but very inappropriate suggestion to Jesus. He says in Matthew 17, verse 4, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make three tents here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, what's up with the tents? Why would Peter suggest a tent? And what's so wrong with tents? Why was it such an offense to suggest a tent for Jesus? What we have to understand here is throughout the biblical history, this image that a tent is a hiding place. From the very beginning of God's relationship with His people, God provided tents as a hiding place for His people. Because God's glory is so great, it's so magnificent, anyone who were to come into the presence of His glory would be completely destroyed. And so people needed a hiding place to be in the midst of God. And so when Moses was speaking to God, he was instructed, always go into this special tent just for Moses called the Tent of Meeting. So anytime God wanted to talk to Moses, Moses would go into that Tent of Meeting, and then the pillar of cloud would hover right in front of the entrance of the Tent of the Meeting. Because in full force, that glory of God would completely destroy Moses. And so the tent served as a hiding place for Moses. But God wasn't content just to have that relationship with Moses. He wanted to have it with all the people. And so He needed a hiding place for all the people. So instead of telling everyone to go into your own individual tent, He put Himself into a tent. And this tent He called the tabernacle. And so He gave specific instructions on how to build this big, elaborate tent called the tabernacle to hide His glory so that He could remain in the midst of His people without destroying everyone. And the very barrier between the Holy of Holies, the very essence of God, and the rest of the people was this big, thick curtain. And it's that curtain that kept back His glory to prevent it from destroying everyone. Now, after the Israelites finished wandering through the desert and entered into the Promised Land, eventually they built a temple. And this temple was built out of wood, built out of stone. It was no longer a tent, but it was still a hiding place. It was a place where the glory of God could dwell in the midst of His people without destroying everyone. And still, it's not a tent, but there's still that one last remnant of the tent, of the tabernacle that remains. That big, thick curtain that divides the Holy of Holies, the very presence, the glory of God, from the rest of God's people. And so if you understand the biblical history of the hiding place and the role of the tent in hiding people from the glory of God, then we can understand what Peter was thinking as he suggested a tent. He was suggesting a hiding place. He sees the glory of God coming. He's blinded by this glorious light. He can feel God's presence in his midst. And then he thinks, we need a hiding place. Otherwise, we're going to be destroyed by this glory. So he suggests one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. But even as he is talking, it says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, it says that while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." What Peter didn't understand is that, sure, maybe Moses and Elijah needed a hiding place. But Jesus didn't need a hiding place from the glory of God. Jesus was the hiding place of the glory of God. Where do we see that in the Bible? We see that Jesus, he was the fullness of God's glory. He was the fullness of the glory of the Father, clothed in a tent of flesh. Now in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This word that's translated "dwelt among us," literally the word means Jesus pitched his tent among us. Another translation could be Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus was that perfect hiding place, clothed in flesh, the perfect expression of the glory of the Father, so that the glory of the Father could be dwelling in the midst of us, not only in the midst of us, in our very hearts, without destroying us. And so, understanding Jesus as the hiding place of the glory of God, that role was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, now we can understand Psalm 32, verse 10. It says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord." And of course, it was Jesus who trusted in the Lord. Jesus was the one who fully deserved and earned that steadfast love. We see in Luke chapter 23, even as Jesus was dying on the cross, to the very last moment of his life, he trusted in the Lord. He cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus trusted the Lord even to his death. He deserved to receive that steadfast love, that word that God declared to the world, that "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He deserved that steadfast love. But instead, he received the sorrow upon sorrow that we deserve. Because of our wickedness, because of our sin, Jesus heaped it upon himself so that he could give that steadfast love to us. And what was the result? It says in Luke chapter 23 that as Jesus was dying, as he was crying out with his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This ultimate expression of the hiding place of God. For thousands of years, God has established this symbol that it would hide the glory of God so that he could dwell amongst his people without destroying us. And yet now we no longer need that hiding place. We have received a better one, a lasting one, an eternal one in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has become our hiding place. And so that Jesus can now declare to each one of us, about each one of us, "If you have confessed your sins, if you have faith in Jesus, if you have been forgiven in him, then God declares to the heavens for all of eternity that you are his son, you are his daughter. With you, he is well pleased." And with that incredible truth in our minds, all of a sudden verse 11 makes sense. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." How dare we call ourselves righteous? How dare we call ourselves upright in heart? What right do we have to shout and be glad, have shouts of joy? It's only because Jesus is our true hiding place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us a hiding place in Jesus Christ. Lord, that he perfectly fulfilled that role, that he could reveal your glory to us, not only in our midst, but even within our own hearts. And yet he would be destroyed so that we could survive. And more than just survive, be adopted as your sons and your daughters, that we could bask in your steadfast love. We thank you for Psalm 32 and all that it teaches us, all that informs us about the great work that you've done for us through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.